again and welcome to From the Frontline, where this week we're looking at a conscience captive to the Word of God. My name's Daniel de Villiers. I'm here in the studio with Dr. Peter Hammond again. We've got quite an exciting celebration coming up this year. There's been several Reformation 500 events in the last several years, but this year there's quite a special date coming up. Dr. Peter, could you tell us a bit about what that is?
Yes, on the 18th of April, 1521, 500 years ago, coming up this April, Professor Martin Luther, at age 37, was summoned from the University of Wittenberg to Worms, where the Parliament of German rulers, all the princes, they called it the Diet of Worms, and Worms being the name of the town, and the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, Charles V, who was emperor of the largest extent of any empire that anyone had ever seen before, because not only was he emperor of the Holy Roman Empire and of Spain and the Spanish and Austrian dominions, but that also included a vast amount of South America and Central America, the New World. And so he was one of the most powerful rulers ever. And here he summons Martin Luther, who the Pope has tried to bring to heel and has failed. And now he's going to intimidate him into backing down on his principles, the 95 Theses he laid, which was the first Reformation 500, and in 2017 remembered his bold stand in 1517 on the 31st of October, which is a major date for the Reformation. Mm. But this is another major date, the 18th of April. The 18th of April is when Martin Luther is brought before this vast array of leaders who are just there specifically to intimidate him. And he was not only before the emperor, but also there were 6 princes, 24 dukes, 30 archbishops and bishops, 7 ambassadors, knights in gleaming armor. And this has been particularly summoned in order to intimidate him into backing down, into recanting. Will you recant? Meaning, will you reject everything you've written and said? Everything he's written and said. And of course, Professor Luther had come expecting an opportunity to debate. He's coming expecting an opportunity to discuss, to answer charges, to clear up misunderstandings, to clarify things. And so doubtless he would have been willing to say, well, I was wrong on this point and that and so on. But his central points he saw as faithfully expounded scriptures. Remember, Professor Martin Luther was a doctor of the scriptures, and his task at Wittenberg was to teach the scriptures. And in several years before this, he had been expounding psalms on worship. And he didn't see the kind of worship in psalms in the churches. Mm. And he'd been expounding Galatians, and he saw the Bible book on faith, and he didn't see that kind of faith in his own heart or anywhere around him in the church. And then he had been expounding Romans on the doctrine of salvation, and he did not see any of that, not in his own soul, nor did he see that in the church around him or in the doctrine of the churches. So having expounded in the scriptures and been saturated in the scriptures and memorizing all of the Psalms, actually, and much of the New Testament, he had memorized. And Professor Luther has come to this pivotal point in his life. This is the crossroads. And this is not just his career at stake. This is not just you're going to get fired from Wittenberg University for teaching this. If he was found guilty, he could be burned at the stake. He could be cast out of the church as a heretic, which he had already been officially excommunicated. And now out of the state, they're going to call him a traitor and hand him over to be burned at the stake. So his life was at stake. Not only his life was at stake, but the Pope claimed the keys of the kingdom and the ability to determine his destiny and eternity, and was saying, if you don't recant, we're going to condemn you to hell forever, which the Pope claimed the power over.
Yeah.
And so Martin Luther had to be super sure, not only for his career, not only for his life, but actually for his eternity. And he stands in front of his people, and I'm sure he must have wondered at some points, could they all be wrong and I be right? And so this is a very important point, and I would say that it's probably one of the bravest actions ever taken, because, you know, for you or I to stand for our Reformation principles or freedom of conscience, it's not that difficult, because there's millions of others who share our faith. We're not alone. And if we got excommunicated from one church, you could go and join another. But that wasn't open to Martin Luther. Martin Luther was in the Holy Roman Empire. There was one emperor, and there was no other denominations down the road. It was the Roman Catholic Church. That was it. And if you were outside the church, you're excommunicated. You're outside the state. You're a traitor. So he's facing the twin threats of treason and heresy, both of which are death sentences. And of course, heresy carries with it eternal death sentence, they said. So when Professor Luther was told to recant all his writings, he said, but these books are of different kinds. Some teach basic Christian doctrine. I cannot recant basic Christian teachings. Some are attacking people who are supported the papacy. And he said, if I was to reject those, I'd be like a cloak that covers evil. And he said that it's true that in some he may have spoken against certain individuals too harshly, but he cannot treat them all alike. There's different categories of books here. And then he was told, you must, without any horns or ifs and ands and buts, you must give a simple, clear, proper answer. Will you recant or not? No opportunity for debate. And so Professor Martin Luther, first in Latin, then in German, so that it can be understood by all, he gave a short speech that actually shook the world. Unless I'm convinced by scripture or by clear reasoning that I'm in error. For popes and councils have often erred and contradicted themselves. I cannot recant, for I'm subject to the scriptures I've quoted. It is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against one's conscience. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise, so help me God. Amen. And amidst the shocked silence, and you can imagine it must have been shocked because he's not just defying the Pope, he's defying the Emperor and the assembled diet of the leaders of Germany, these archbishops and dukes and princes. And yet there were cheers that ran out after the silence for this courageous man who dared to stand up against the Emperor and the Pope. And a whole number of knights surrounded Luther and led him out to safety back to his lodgings. But the Emperor was furious. And he immediately wanted to rescind his safe conduct guarantee that the prince had extracted from him. He said, this is a devil in the habit of a monk. And he declared Martin Luther an outlaw, that anyone could arrest him, kill him. And anyone who gave him sanctuary, his property was forfeit. So this was a absolute watershed moment. But it was a super important moment. So this brave and bold step, even more brave and bold than the nailing of the 95 Theses. This is, in many ways, one of the most important of the Reformation 500 celebrations, to remind us of the importance of our conscience being kept to the Word of God.
And I'd like to spend more time there, really, the focus of our time together, on the conscience, what that looks like biblically, what were some of the underpinnings of that that stand that was made. But if I could just back up for a few minutes, why the significance of this stand? Why did the Pope and those that were present at this meeting feel so much pressure that they needed to put on Martin Luther, at least that was present on him? Why bring him in under this duress to make the stand, to denounce all that he had? What do you see as being key issues that were taken, you know, a hold of to make him come before them in such a way?
Well, we live in a society where different opinions are, okay, not so much these days, but generally speaking, for the last few hundred years, been generally understood that you can have different opinions and you should be free to. That wasn't so then. The idea was, you are a traitor to the state if you disagree with the emperor. You're a traitor to the church if you disagree with the Pope. And so there was no freedom of thought, freedom of association, freedom of opinion, freedom of the press. And Martin Luther had been a particularly effective professor in Wittenberg University. And Wittenberg University was a shining light. But more than that, Martin Luther had published a number of major books like Christian Liberty just in the year before this confrontation. And he had so dominated the marketplace that they said something like 80% of all the printed works in the world were Martin Luther's writings. At that moment, Martin Luther was the most accomplished and popular author, in a sense, journalist too, because he didn't just write books and pamphlets. He was writing broadsides, papers, which would be akin to our newspapers today, exactly to fit the medium. And they were being sold in the streets for a penny for each of these books. And these were going all over the world. So something in the region of 300,000 copies of his 95 Theses were circulating Europe at that moment. And, you know, this is just staggering, the impact of the printing press. Mm. There had been previous people who had made a conscience stand before, like John Wycliffe, the professor of Oxford University, Morningstar of the Reformation in the 1300s. there had been Jan Hus in the 1400s in Prague, rector of Prague University, and he had made a bold stand. And there had been Savonarola in Italy, and in the 1890s he had made a bold stand as well. But they didn't have the printing press. Martin Luther had the printing press. And so he wasn't the first to make a stand on conscience, but he was certainly the most impactful. And no one had shaken Europe to its core as much as Martin Luther, because things that they'd taken for granted for ages, like indulgences, the fact that you could buy your salvation, he had taken the axe to the root, he had chopped to pieces in his 95 theses, in his books, and his preaching. And so Martin Luther was seen as a threat to their power, but also to their purse strings, because you had Johann Tetzel trying to sell indulgences, where he claimed that even if you violated the very mother of God herself, these indulgences could buy you eternal salvation. I mean, this is the kind of extremes that this salesman par excellence extraordinary had gone. And he was financing the building of St. Peter's in Rome out of these indulgences, where he is selling not just a temporary indulgence, but a plenary, a total indulgence, not just forgiveness for some sins or for a certain amount of time. He was promising total salvation, complete remission of all your sins in exchange for certain payment of money to be made to him for the St. Peter's in Rome, of which he got a percentage, of course. And so Martin Luther speaks out against this and says that if the Pope has power over the souls in purgatory, why doesn't he simply release them out of pure Christian charity? Why would he need filthy lucre, just money, in order to do this? And he was saying, it is better to give money to the poor than to waste your money on indulgences. And God alone can forgive sins. And nobody can sell salvation. And the grace of God is free. It's freely given and freely received. It's this grace alone that saves us, received by faith alone. And it's on the basis of the Christ's finished work on the cross of Calvary alone. And so Martin Luther, in espousing the great principles of the Reformation, the five solas, for example, he was seen as a threat to Rome, to indulgences, to the entire medieval system, which was actually rotten to the core when you look at its religious roots. It was not built on the rock of God's word. It was built on the sand of human superstitions. And here's Martin Luther, steeped in the scriptures, calling people back to the Bible. And this was perceived as a religious threat, an economic threat, and a political threat.
Let's dig into some of that, the stand that was actually taken on standing on the conscience as being captive to the Word of God. Where do we see his biblical basis on this? Why take the stand to the extremity that he did? Do we see Scripture pointing to this, or would this be simply a stand that he makes, against the church?
No, in fact, I've done a Bible study just recently on what the Scripture says on conscience. And it's quite interesting. Just take Acts 23, verse 1. Acts 23, verse 1, the Apostle Paul looked earnestly at the council and said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." So this is a principle of let your conscience be your guide. And the idea of your conscience is living in the face of God, living in the sight of God, living in such a way that you know God sees. So it's never that no one sees this and no one knows, because God is all-knowing, omniscient. God is all-seeing. He is everywhere present. He's omnipresent, and he's omnipotent. And so the idea of living in the face of God, living in the sight of God, practicing the presence of God, in the words of one of the devotionals of the Middle Ages, this would have been important to Martin Luther. Now, he's studying the scripture. He knows that God is a God of truth. And Jesus said, the truth will set you free. And he sees around him lies, and he sees such as the idea that the Pope can forgive your sins and you can buy your salvation. And all of these things, he just knew this is not true. This is not true to the scriptures. And then Romans 2 verse 15 says, "Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves and their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them." So Romans 2 sees that the law of God is actually written in our hearts. And so obviously we might, over years, sear the conscience. We can kill the conscience. I mean, some people's conscience is seared beyond anything, and they're so completely hardened that their conscience might have died out within them and be in that point even beyond repentance. Some people might get to that point. But we're all born with an innate sense of this is right and this is wrong. And we often, especially in the early life, we knew this is wrong. Now, even before you read the Bible, you're aware of the fact that stealing is wrong and killing is wrong. And you might try and justify it. You might have philosophies to justify it. But ultimately, as Paul says here, that you have the law written within your hearts. Romans 2:15 says it. And then also in Romans 9 verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, I tell you the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. So that's a question. Does your conscience bear witness in the Holy Spirit? Your conscience and the work of the Holy Spirit is very tightly linked. There's a spirit within us that God has created us with, in which the law of God is written on our hearts. And of course, when we regenerate, God's law is written on our hearts in a fresher and a more meaningful way. But even as an unregenerate person, there's a certain element of conscience. I think we see this also in the way of the Master, where Ray Comfort's particularly calling us back to how Jesus did evangelism. Don't just go to argue with the intellect, but go to the conscience. Because while people might argue in the intellect, a lot of that's just distraction. The key issue is to go to the heart and, do you know God's law? How many of God's commands can you remember? People, they can think of 10 different beers, but they can't think of the 10 commands. But they remember a couple like, don't steal, don't lie. I mean, most people remember those two. Well, have you ever stolen anything? Yes. Have you ever lied? Sometimes, a long time ago. Then you can start asking people other things like, have you ever hated someone? Yes, but Jesus said in Sermon on the Mount to hate someone's like committing murder in your heart. Have you ever looked with lust? Yes. Well, Jesus said that's like committing adultery in your heart. And so Jesus not only takes the law of God written on tablets of stone and even on our hearts, but he intensifies it by the power of the Spirit to go beyond just the outward act to the inward thought. So in fact, far from Moses being strict and Jesus being soft, it looks like Jesus was stricter than Moses, actually. I mean, he's taking, many of us can breathe a sigh of relief, so, you know, I've never murdered anyone. I haven't actually committed adultery. Yes, but have you committed adultery in your heart? Have you hated someone in your heart? Have you committed murder in your heart? And so Jesus actually is tougher. His standards are stricter. So does your conscience bear witness in the Holy Spirit? Romans 13 verse 5, therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. So we shouldn't only do the right thing because there could be a negative consequence, but we should do it because of our conscience. There's times that nobody would see, nobody would know, and you might even get away with it. But your conscience says, God sees, God knows, what you sow is what you reap. And just because God says it's wrong, nobody else is watching, nobody else might know, but I've got to do the right thing because of my conscience telling me God is offended if I do this. And so for conscience sake, that's Romans 13, verse 5. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12, we read, the testimony of a conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly towards you. So the Apostle Paul writes about the testimony of our conscience. And, you know, when we have a quiet time or we are sitting in church and there's a time of reflection before the Lord's Supper, we're told to examine ourselves. Often our conscience accuses us and things are brought before us, even things we suppressed or didn't even recognize time. And suddenly you come under this conviction. So there's the testimony of our conscience that tells us when we have done right and when we have done wrong. And of course, the more informed our conscience is to the word of God, the better, because you could have a seared conscience. You could have a misinformed conscience, but assuming that our conscience hasn't been seared by repeat disobedience or propagandized, because you could imagine that there may be a person who thinks he's doing right when he's doing wrong, such as there's a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is death. So like a compass could be interfered with by a magnetic device that could make the compass now unreliable. So our conscience could become unreliable if we are propagandized or we deliberately ignore the means of grace and we ignore the scripture. So I think that's important to know. As 2 Corinthians 5:11 says, that it's essential that we have our conscience informed by the fear of God. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. So you can see there's a role that if we fear God, our conscience will be more susceptible to communicating to us the truth. And then in 1 Timothy 1 verse 5, Paul writes on love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Now the purpose of the command is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. So you can see pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith, they go together. That's important. And then there's a warning. 1 Timothy 1 verse 19, having faith and a good conscience, which leads some having rejected concern of faith, have suffered shipwreck. And so rejecting the faith and rejecting a good conscience will lead to shipwreck. And a shipwreck would be like just a train wreck. I mean, shipwreck was about the worst thing that could happen back then. Today we might talk about a train wreck.
It really shows the importance of the Word of God in informing the conscience. Because I think sometimes where we think of the conscience simply as an infallible means within us of discerning right and wrong, that is, it is the same regardless of what we put into ourselves, of what we're fed with, we see that even the conscience is led astray. The conscience can be rejected. And it really draws us to the idea of what the conscience is. And I'm reminded of one of the comments that Luther makes on it, trying to describe what is the conscience in itself. And it's in a discourse that he has on Christian freedom, where he says, with the question raised about freedom that we have, we must look at the nature of Christian freedom. Christian or evangelical freedom, then, is a freedom of conscience which liberates the conscience from works. Not that no works are done, but no faith is put in them. And then he comes to define the conscience in itself. And he says, for conscience is not the power to do works, but to judge them. The proper work of conscience, as Paul says in Romans 2, is to accuse or excuse, to make guilty or guiltless, uncertain or certain. Its purpose is not to do, but to pass judgment on what has been done and what should be done. And this judgment makes us stand accused or saved in God's sight. And Christ has freed this conscience from works through the gospel and teaches this conscience not to trust in works, but to rely on his mercy. And so it's sensible as Paul talks to of those who have rejected this good conscience, have turned from it and made this shipwreck, that it's as though to turn from that compass that examines our works correctly, that accuses or excuses, that within which we can say, well, I excuse all of my wickedness, I excuse all of my sin, and we turn from that compass that God has given us. But what you mentioned earlier in the importance of the law, and what Paul really talks in the importance of the law in leading us to Christ, is that that shapes that conscience. It activates, as it were, that compass, remagnetizes it to think, whoa, if I see that in my life and I see sin before the law that I've done, we are stopped in our mouths and in the justifications that we have. And so there's that importance to see it's not simply the things that are done, the works in themselves, but the way that we approach the works.
Yes, what I found very helpful here is as a mountain climber, I can have a conscience, or compass in this case, and a compass is a good analogy to a conscience. It gives you good direction. Mm-hmm. But let's face it, if I've got a misunderstanding of where I am, that compass can actually lead me astray, because if I think that I'm, say, in Plodderkloof Gorge when I'm actually in Skelton Gorge, I'm really in wrong place, then my compass isn't much use because it's from a false understanding. So the map is critical to help the compass be useful. So if the compass is used in accordance with the map, now it's helpful. Now, of course, the map is the Bible. The Bible is the reliable map, and the conscience is symbolized by our compass. Now, as you're hiking, you also come across cairns. A whole lot of rocks have been piled up, and there's a signboard and a sign. Now, if I'm going along and I suddenly come across something that says Fountain Ravine, and I think, I thought I was in Skelton Gorge. Now, at that point, it can't be, well, I know what's best. Look, the cairn is objective reality. It's like the law. The law, gravity is not just a good idea. It's the law. You violate it, you're going to fall to injury or death. So you need to find your way in mountain climbing. You need a compass, you need a map, and you need cairns. You need physical objective signs that confirm to you. If I think, no, I don't think I'm here at all, but this is a massive, not necessarily concrete, but it's a rock solid reality. This tells me where I am. And if my perception was I'm somewhere else on the map, I've got to reevaluate, because the point is, the cairn is objective reality. My subjective feelings don't trump objective reality. And so it is with my conscience. My conscience is like the compass, but the compass needs to be in an understanding of reality on the map, and the cairn is confirmation of exactly where you are. So if you say, I feel led to do something which actually violates one of God's laws, I've got to stop you and say, no, wait a minute. God's laws, do not commit murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal. These are pretty hard objective realities. If I'm thinking that I'm led to break one of those, I'm in error. The law's not an error. The law is an objective reality, and facts don't care about your feelings. So we mustn't ever confuse conscience with emotions. That's why Martin Luther wasn't making a stand on his conscience. He's making a stand on his conscience captive the word of God. And he said, I'm not putting my faith in popes and councils who often contradict themselves. I'm not putting my faith in my own feelings or my own studies or anything. It's on the word of God, unless I'm convinced by scripture. And so my conscience kept the word of God. Here I stand. And so this to me makes it so important. If you think of the whole concept of what Martin Luther is doing, he's doing the opposite of putting his faith in himself. He's putting all his faith in God's word. That's the rock salt foundation. And again, we think what Jesus said, if you build your house on a rock, then the day of storm, the winds can blow, the rain can fall, the floods can rise, but the house built on a rock will stand. But the house built on sand will collapse. And so are we building our lives on the rock of God's word or on the sand of humanism?
And that comes back to, where is it pointing? Like you're mentioning, that compass is a great, great illustration. And it points us to the need for looking at the works of someone other than ourselves, because as we're pointed to our own works and we see our wickedness exposed, it must point us to something that has substance, and that is the works of Christ. If I could look at another excerpt of the same work of Luther's on the conscience, where he illustrates that, he moves on to say, and so the conscience of a man of faith, it depends solely and entirely on the works of Christ. That is, that's what it must be pointed to. And he illustrates it in this way. Says Luther, the conscience may be likened to the dove resting in safety in the clefts of the rock and in the secret places. Such a soul knows with absolute certainty that it can have neither confidence nor peace except in Christ alone, and that in its own works nothing but guilt, fear, and condemnation can abide. It's in this way that conscience discerns and judges between Christ's work and its own. And he goes on to look at the embrace then of Christ's work. And it's where it must lead. I think that was so heavy on Luther's heart in pointing us to the work of Christ. Even returning to an image like Song of Songs, where we have the description between the husband and the bride and the love that they have for one another. And he says, is that not the love that Christ has called us to as the church, that if all of ours is his and all of his is ours, then that means all the righteousness of his that I see in him now by God's grace in exposing in my conscience my own shortfallings and his righteousness, that all of that righteousness of his, if I am in Christ, is mine. And all of my wickedness that has now been exposed by the conscience based in the scriptures is now taken on him. That lovely picture of just the imputation of our wickedness onto him and his giving us the righteousness of Christ in the full.
Yes, so obviously Martin Luther's in-depth study of Galatians, Romans, and Psalms gave him the courage, the boldness, the conviction, the surety that he was on solid ground. Because you can imagine must have been a fearful, terrifying thing to have to stand against not just the head of the visible church on earth, the Pope, and the head of the Holy Roman Empire, and all the different princes and archbishops there, not to mention the knights and everyone else. And to have made a stand, he had to be super convinced for time and eternity this is the truth, because would you be willing to die for a lie? You want to be sure that you're standing for the truth. So on this point, many people get caught up on the conscience of Luther, whereas we need to be far more focused on the word of God to which his conscience was captive. One of the books I've got on my shelf, which is a biography of Luther's, titled Captive to the Word. And that's my favorite title of any book for Martin Luther, Captive to the Word. And that's the point. He did what he did because he's convinced that was right, that was true, that was God's word.
That's good what you say. Even I think the same could be said about celebrating the reformers or these different dates in history. It's not to make much of that date in itself for those men in themselves, but to celebrate how God used them on the principles of Scripture to say, praise God that we had a stand on the Word of God. We may disagree with Luther in many areas, and yet to be opening the Word of God to say that is a wonderful stand to be making, that we can come to Scriptures, open it together, dialogue it, which was novel at that time period, and to come to a discernment of what is true on the basis of Scripture. It's a worthwhile reflection, even as we come to this year, 500 years of taking such a stand, that we celebrate the way that God used those men, but also the substance on which that stand was based, on the Word of God itself, and not simply on the men in their actions.
Definitely. Oh, Martin Luther would be horrified if we were making too much of him, because one of the five solas of the Reformation, the battle cries of the Reformation, is Soli Deo Gloria, which, by the way, is on every 1 rand coin in South Africa. In Latin, Soli Deo Gloria, solely to the glory of God. Everything should be done to the glory of God alone. And if you go to Andrew Murray's tomb in Wellington, in front of his church, where a lot of the revival took place, it's written on it, Soli Deo Gloria. In fact, Andrew Murray was a major advocate for having solely for the glory of God to be put on our 1 rand coins. Interesting a point on that, that he wanted, just as we had the two doves, sparrows on the 1 rand coin, first the half cent coin, to remind us God cares about the very least. So to have little scriptural reminders in everyday life. And for us, it's very healthy to be reminded of the fact that, do you like having the Bible in your own language? Well, if so, thank the Reformation, because they fought for that right, that we could have the Bible freely available in our own language. The Bible was on the index of forbidden books, a banned book, from the 1200s all the way through to 1962. Only at the Second Vatican Council did they allow, in my lifetime, to allow Roman Catholics to read the Bible, because up till then only the clergy could, not the laity. And the fact that if you like going to church and singing, well, you can also thank the Reformation, because before the Reformation, congregations did not sing. Congregations went to church and heard the choir singing in Latin. Singing, congregational singing, and singing in your own language and the language you understood was unique to the Reformation. Martin Luther actually brought that about. If you like the idea of sitting in a pew or chair at church instead of standing, you can also thank the Reformation, because before the Reformation, nobody had seats in church except the choir and the bishop and so on. The congregation came and stood. Literally, you might have seen pictures of the old cathedral. There were no pews. The pews were brought in by the Reformation, because they moved the worship services from primarily being a sacramental celebration of the what they called the Mass, that they were re-sacrificing Christ, and they turned to a Eucharist of celebration of thanksgiving, a commemorative service, or the Lord's Table, as we call it, at the Lord's Supper. So the pews were specifically brought in because now the primary goal of going to church was to learn and to hear the Word of God, and people expect to sit down, open up the Bibles, take notes. And so the very idea of introducing pews to church was a Reformation innovation, having congregational singing and sermons in your own language. I mean, all of these things are things of the Reformation that you might have taken totally for granted. But and the fact that Catholic churches do that too now, we think, well, good for them. We're very glad. But it's the Reformation that won that, not just for Protestants, but in fact, even the Catholics are benefiting from aspects of the Reformation.
I think there's some times that I could do well with standing up, as when I come in a little tired to church and have a very pluffy pew to sit down. But indeed, there's a lot of ramifications that we often don't consider or that we take for granted. But if we turn to Martin Luther, I think something that comes up in the stand that was made as well was, the question could be raised, has been raised in many circles, was he not simply looking for division in taking some of the stands he was? Was this really seeking godliness and unity within the church? How do we respond to those statements of this was really doing more harm than good to make this sort of a stand, to really seek division, to break away from the church? How would you respond to some of those statements?
There's certainly, I understand there's some people who look at it, and if you're going to have unity as your number one concern, then you'd be horrified over the division in the church that occurred, not just at the Reformation, but before that, with a great schism between the Orthodox Eastern Church and the Western Latin Church, which happened in the 11th century. I mean, these things are grievous in many ways. But bear in mind, Martin Luther never intended to split the church. He was seeking to reform the church from within. And so he even in his 95 Theses, he appealed to and assumed that the Pope was not aware of these things, these abuses being done in his name. And he was trying to bring reformation within the church by calling people back to the scriptures. Now, bear this in mind. Martin Luther never saw himself as a rebel. When he was brought in and he was commanded by his supervisor, Johannes von Staupitz, who recognized his great intellectual talents, and in order to channel his energies away from his excessive introspection, because he was whipping himself, he was fasting himself, harming his health, he was sleeping on concrete floor in winter and without blankets, he was just overdoing it. His health was broken, actually, by excessive fasting, and his superior was exasperated by his excessive confessions, even for things which he thought were not even relevant to bring up. And so he ordered him to undertake further studies, Greek, Hebrew, and the scriptures, to become a university professor for the order. And from the Roman Catholic perspective, maybe one of the worst pieces of advice I've given. From the Protestant perspective, some of the best counsel ever given. But Martin Luther was then ordained as a priest in 1507, and then he was he received his doctoral degree in 1512. Now, in 1512, on becoming a doctor of the scriptures, he was required to take the traditional vow on becoming a professor at Wittenberg University. And the vow was that he vowed to teach and to defend the scriptures faithfully. Now, this vow was a tremendous source of comfort and encouragement to Luther in later years, because he never saw himself as a rebel. He was rather a theologian and a pastor trying to be faithful to the vow required of him to teach and defend the Holy Scriptures. And so to him, that was the main issue. He had committed most of the New Testament, much of the Old Testament, and all of the Psalms to memory. And to him, his main goal was faithfulness to the Scriptures. Now, Martin Luther could never have imagined that there would become a denomination called Lutherans or anything like that. He would have been horrified. I'm sure he would not approve of statues being set up to him, for example, and so on. He'd probably be horrified about us even mentioning him now. But Martin Luther was seeking peace with God. That's the first thing. He wanted peace with God. And then he was channeled to teaching the scriptures. And then he wanted to be faithful to his duty to teach the scriptures. He was first and foremost a professor. He is secondly a pastor. And these duties to teach and train future ministers and to administer the word of God faithfully to his congregations led him to make these stands. Now, it was not that he was trying to bring division to the church. He was hoping to see reformation within the church, and it must have been a great grief of him, as he wrote as well, to have seen division coming in the church. And that was not the intention. That was, unfortunately, other people's decision not to accept the scriptures and reform their lives accordingly, because I don't think Martin Luther ever wanted to be a leader of anything. He just wanted to teach the scriptures and have us live our lives faithfully according to the scriptures.
It's important to note then, even in something like the aftermath of this, that it wasn't that he sought to leave the church, hey, but he was excommunicated from the church. And really, I think on the, if we could put it this way, on the backs of those leaders that kicked him out, rather than the pursuit to bring reformation, to bring the church in line with the Word of God. And I know even later down the road, so one of the Puritans who has had a great impact on my life, Richard Sibbes, commented on the then multiplying divisions within the church. And he said, oh, what a joyous spectacle this is, this must be to Satan, to see all of these denominations and sub-denominations breaking out through the world. And I think so often we can allow the smallest things, you know, whether we structure the sequence of our mornings this way or that, or whether we do this song or not that song, so many things that that we can rather seek to reform, we can rather seek to demonstrate the need for or against something on the basis of Scripture without looking to incite division within the church. But yes. May it be that we seek that peace and the unity, not just uniformity, but the unity, even exemplified in our source by the diversity amongst the Trinity, that there is unity even in distinctions.
And yes, unity in diversity. And again, I think this is what we as an interdenominational Bible-believing evangelistic mission, we seek to be united in fulfilling the Great Commission, united in Christian love and concern for the persecuted church, with many ministries and denominations and congregations across Africa and the world, because we recognize that we have a higher loyalty to Christ and we have a foundational loyalty to the Scriptures, and therefore, on the basis of being Bible-based, Christ-centered and Spirit-led, if another believer will hold to the atonement as the only way of salvation, the Bible is the inerrant word of God, if we will be Bible-based, Christ-centered, Spirit-led, we'll work with a wide variety of denominational affiliations and missions and ministries. And we've got that freedom right now to do that, which is an outworking of Martin Luther's seed statements of your conscience being kept the word of God. Because what we have there is the foundations in Martin Luther's stand of the seeds of the principles which made Western civilization the freest and most productive in history. Freedom of conscience, freedom of thought, freedom of worship, freedom of opinion, freedom of association, even freedom of the press. I mean, he's been described as the first journalist in many ways, which he was. These freedoms, which are absolutely essential for a free and productive society, it grew out of this bold stand made by Martin Luther. Now, surely it was in seed form, but nevertheless, the principles are there. Even if you go further, the principles of constitutionalism, lex rex, the law is king, not rule by rulers, but rule by law, not the opinions and prejudices of political leaders, but what is written. You know, my conscience captures the word of God. And so that he could make a stand against emperor and pope by appealing to what is written. And this led to the idea that government shouldn't just be government by rulers, it should be governed by constitutions, by laws, bills of rights. And the very bills of rights that have dominated much of recent history, like the American Bill of Rights, South African Bill of Rights, all of these can owe their, they can see all the way through to the Reformation. And even before Martin Luther, going back to Magna Carta, the principle that all law must be founded in God's law. And if any law is not found in God's law, it's not a valid law. And therefore, that's the rock of all of our freedoms. And for justice and freedom, for liberty, you need the principle of constitutionalism, and also not the idea that just an arbitrary ruler tells you what to do or believe, but priesthood of all believers. And so many other key principles of the Reformation you can see in seed form. So we are not trying to make too much of a person or a date, but 18 April 1521, 500 years ago, is a nice, wonderful teaching opportunity milestone to remind us of a pivotal event and vital doctrines which hopefully, looking back, can refresh and energize and inspire us to apply these principles more in our daily lives today.
Let's turn there for just a couple minutes as we close, because we opened by saying that it was an important year and quite an exciting year to celebrate one of the last of these Reformation 500 events. When is that coming up now, and how are we going to be celebrating that?
Yes, so this is really good and it's so important. So this year, we are going to be holding a Reformation 500 conference. Reformation 500 Conference, Conscience Kept the Word of God as a subtitle, and we'll try and live stream that too. Now, originally, we were planning to do this in Germany in Worms, and of course, lockdown has kind of changed a few people's travel plans, but nevertheless, back in 2017, we were actually in Wittenberg. We had a church council in Wittenberg in October 2017. What an inspirational experience to sing A Mighty Fortress as Our God in the Schlosskirche where Martin Luther, the castle church where Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses. All this was just inspiring. We're planning to do the same in Worms this year. Okay, well, we can't do that now, but what we're going to do is on the 17th of April, which is a sad day, which is actually when the council first met, when Martin Luther was first asked, he said, give me 24 hours, and he gave his answer finally on the 18th. So on Saturday the 17th of April, we're going to have a Reformation 500 conference, theme of Conscience Catholic Word of God here in Cape Town at our mission, and people be welcome who can make it. Otherwise, it'll be live streamed. And the next day, Sunday the 18th of April, which is the actual anniversary, we'll be having a 10 a.m. Reformation 500 celebration service, which will also be live streamed, to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints.
And if you're looking for other resources to look further into some of Luther's own thoughts, I recommend that you take a look online. There's a number of resources of his own writings, just primary sources that you can dig into. Could you mention a few of those sources, either of Luther's works or even secondary sources that you'd recommend about Luther?
Certainly. If you go on to our www.reformationsa.org, SA being short for South Africa, www.reformationsa.org, you'll find we've got lots of articles, including on this, and links and audios and videos and PowerPoints. But we've also got links to all of the writings of Martin Luther available online. I don't think it's all of his writings, but it's all the ones available online, which is a lot. Certainly keep you busy for a few years. It's got the 95 Theses, different languages. It's got, of course, On the Liberty of the Christian Man, and all of these dealing with Christian conscience, Babylonian captivity of the church, all of that. So there's a phenomenal amount of great Martin Luther teachings available, translated in your language, available online. So go to reformationsa.org, look for the articles and look for the Martin Luther links. And we've got a lot of his books, either as PDFs that you can read online or download, or links to websites, museums, pictures, monuments, all sorts of things. So, yes, I think there's a wonderful opportunity for us to inspire our people with examples of excellence and call our people back to the Bible.
And if you're looking for other resources, secondary resources on not only Luther, but other characters in the Reformation, do also check out the book here at Frontline that Dr. Peters put together on the greatest century of Reformation, a wonderful handbook that covers a number of figures, both the characters and theology within the Reformation. Let me close then with this verse from 2 Corinthians that Paul writes to the believers in Corinth about the weapons of our warfare. He says that they are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. May it be true of us within the church that we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, that we stand with our consciences captive to the Word of God. Take care, and we'll see you next time.